chapter 22. Luke chapter 22. We'll begin our reading today in verse 7. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, "Go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it." Then he said to them, they said to him, "Where will you have us prepare it?" He said to them, "Behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, 'The teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room, furnished. Prepare it there.' And they went and found it just as he had told them, and they prepared the Passover. And when the hour came, he reclined at table, and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes.' And he took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup, after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined, but woe to that man by whom he is betrayed.' And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this." So we are in the last hours of our Lord's life prior to the cross. He's been in Jerusalem for a number of days. He's been tested by the religious leaders. He's been teaching the people. He's been teaching his disciples, and he certainly warned of imminent danger on this particular generation of Jews. They were about to reject the Son of God, and they were going to have to pay for that. Now, in the last lesson that we looked at, Judas went to the chief priest, and he reached a deal with them on how he was going to turn Jesus over in the absence of a crowd. It seems Judas was as cowardly as the chief priests were. That was the best way to do it, where the people would not retaliate against them. This was a gift to the chief priests. This was something they weren't expecting, and they jumped at this opportunity. I mean, one of Jesus' own followers, one of his hand-picked apostles, was willing to turn him over for nothing more than what amounts to a few bucks today. Now, I hope last week you were challenged relative to your commitment to Christ, and I hope that you were just as challenged today as we work through this lengthy but rich passage here before us. The name of the sermon today is New Covenant Transition. New Covenant Transition. This is an important message, and we're going to see something old and something new. We're going to see the Passover, and we're going to see the Lord's Supper. We're going to see what at least should be the last Passover celebration, replaced with the first observance of what we call communion. This is a greatly important message for believers in Jesus today. This is one of those things that commemorizes his death, burial, and resurrection again and again and again. We're baptized once, you know, rightly when we enter into fellowship of God's people, but we continue with the Lord's Supper again and again and again until he returns. And so this is a greatly important passage. Now, I went into quite a bit of detail last week concerning the Passover. I'm not going to do that again today, but those of you that are here or have listened to that sermon know that we went back to the Old Testament and we looked at the instructions relative to the Passover. Jerusalem, at this time that we are reading about, would have been absolutely filled to the capacity. The men were required to take part in this feast. This was one of those feasts every year that all males were required to take part in, and certainly many females traveled along with them as well. This feast, just to sum up what we looked at last year, commemorated Israel's deliverance from Egypt under Pharaoh way back at the time of Moses. But it also looked forward. It looked forward to the coming Lamb of God, the true Lamb. It looked forward to Jesus dying in the place of sinners. And notice Luke's wording here. Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Now, I have no doubts that Luke probably had in mind the Passover lamb that was part of the Passover celebration. But it is ironic that the true Passover lamb himself, Jesus, is going to die this same exact day. This should be the last Passover. You've probably heard it referred to as the Last Supper. Jesus fulfilled this. There's no reason for it any longer. Now, don't misunderstand. Jews around the world still celebrate Passover right now. But that's because they do not believe that Jesus is their Messiah. We know that Jesus truly is the Jewish Messiah and our Lord and Savior. God raised Him from the dead. He fulfilled the Passover. So Jesus here, always perfectly fulfilling the law. We never could, you know. But Jesus did. He sends Peter and John to prepare the Passover so they can take part. Now He is going to suffer and die hours after this, and yet He is still intent on following the commands of the Mosaic Law. That just shows you how important it was for Jesus to fulfill the law. And let me stress this one more time, if I didn't say it enough last week. Jesus is about to take part in this meal that pointed forth to what He is about to go through. Much the way that the Lord's Supper points back to what He has done. So He tells John and Peter to go and prepare the Passover for us that we may eat it. And then they ask Him a question. Verse 9, where will you have us prepare it? That's a simple enough question. I mean, that's a logical question that some might ask. But Jesus' response is quite amazing. They asked, where would you have us prepare it? He said, they had to wonder when He said this. He said, when you've entered the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. How did He know that? Follow him into the house that he enters and tell the master of the house, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? And he will show you a large upper room furnished, prepared there. So they finally got the answer to their question. Where do you want us to prepare it? Well, prepare it there. But before He gets to that point, Jesus gives them this very meticulous answer. They're going to meet this man carrying a jar of water. That seems unlikely, but it happens. They were to follow Him into the house that He enters, but now this man is not the master of the house. He's just a servant. When they get to the house, they were to ask the master of the house, where's the guest room? Because the teacher is going to go through the meal of the Passover with His disciples. Where can he do it here? And he'll show you an upper room. This guy just goes right along with it. I mean, I don't know about you, but if somebody met me on the road and said, hey, we're going to eat dinner with my family at your house this afternoon, I'd at least want to know a name or something. Maybe this guy is a disciple, though. That's very possible. Maybe he knew who Peter and John were. I mean, we don't know that. This could certainly be the absolute sovereignty of our Savior, or this could be somebody that Jesus had come in contact with and they knew what he was saying here. Either way, this is amazing what Jesus tells them. And he's going to show you this large upper room furnished. Prepare it there. Now listen, thousands and thousands of visiting Jews in Jerusalem at this time were looking for just such a room. This is not uncommon, what Jesus is doing here. The way that they found the room is very uncommon because this is absolute omnipotence and omniscience of our Lord. But the fact that they were looking for a room to carry forth this command of this Passover meal is not uncommon. This would have been very ordinary. As I understand, customary payment for renting a room for the Passover back at this time, just for those of you that like thinking about things like this, was that they had to give the lamb's skin to the owner of the house, and they had to give him the vessels that they used during the service. So that was the rent for the room. And I imagine this happened regularly, that people received these things. Most of these rooms, unlike our upper rooms, would not have been entered through the front door to get there. They didn't have a stairway in the middle of their home. They would have had a stairway around the outside that led up to this room. So all of Jesus' disciples that end up in this upper room would have just entered it from the outside. By the way, the Greek word here translated large, this doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out, is the Greek word mega. Mega. We get that even in English. So this is a mega room. This is a really large room. And he tells us here that it is furnished. It has all of the furniture that is necessary to carry forth this commemoration. That raises a question, really. Why the large room? 13 guys. Why such a large room to carry the Passover celebration forth? Well, we honestly don't know who all was there. We know the apostles were there. We know Jesus was there. But it's quite possible that the larger group of disciples that Jesus came into Jerusalem with would have been there as well. There were many women that were following along with the disciples, and there were other believers as well. These would have most likely been people who had already been baptized and were part of this nucleus of what would ultimately become the church if it had not already became that. Mark's account tells us that Jesus arrived with the 12. Matthew's account tells us he sat with the 12. But everybody else would have needed to take part in the Passover celebration too. So a large upper room would have furnished that for all of Jesus' disciples if in fact they were there. Now that raises another question. So if there were 120, for instance, that were there in Acts chapter 1, did Jesus then wash the feet of all 100 plus people? Because we know he washed the feet of the disciples there in the upper room. That seems quite unlikely to me. That would have taken quite a while to do that. So does that mean they weren't there? Well, no. He still could have just been teaching the apostles a lesson that they specifically needed and only washing their feet. Another question that we're going to raise throughout this sermon, and if you guys here are probably tired of getting texts from me about this particular question this week, this is a question some of you never thought about. How long did Judas stay? You say, well, it reads pretty clearly here in the book of Luke that Judas stayed throughout the entire event. Yeah, but Luke is not necessarily chronological. Luke really deals with subject matter. Luke here deals with the Passover, Luke deals with the Lord's Supper, and then Luke goes into other questions. Chronologically, Mark is probably the most chronological passage that we have, and he actually has the discussion about who is going to betray Jesus before the Lord's Supper happens. Matthew has it that way as well. John's gospel actually tells us that Judas left and uses the word immediately after he is denoted to be the betrayer. But John's gospel doesn't discuss communion. That's not John's point. John is not telling us Judas left before communion. John is telling us Judas left before this other discussion that we'll talk about here in a moment. Why bring all this up? Well, Tim chased a rabbit during his Sunday school lesson. I feel like I can chase one too. Listen, one of the reasons to bring things like this up is that we can obviously get so caught up in that type of stuff that we miss the proverbial forest for the trees. The point is not, was it only the apostles or was it the whole 120? The point is not, is Judas there or is he not there? The point is that the Passover celebration is being replaced with the Lord's Supper. That's the point. And that's what we need to make sure that we have here. So it says, Jesus gave them these instructions, and they went and found it just as he told them, and they prepared the Passover. They found a guy, oddly enough, carrying water around when they got into town. And that guy was just a servant, took them to a house where they found the master of the house, and they actually had the audacity to tell the master of the house that they were going to use his upper room because the teacher wanted to use it. And oddly enough, he agreed. That is unlikely. Except it happened exactly like it reads right here. Jesus is Lord. What he says goes. So they prepared the Passover meal. Now that would have been more than just getting a room. They would have had to do other things as well. They would have had to go into the temple. They would have had to have gotten a lamb. They would have had to pick up some bitter herbs. They would have had to purchase some unleavened bread. They would have had to gotten some wine. I mean, there were supplies that was needed for the Passover. So don't think they just got the room. Once they got the room, then they had to go and do some other things. All of those were part of the meal. And it says, when the hour came for them to obviously partake of the Passover meal, he, Jesus, reclined at table, and the apostles were with him. I assume in a mega room, in a large upper room, there would have been a number of tables. And if other disciples were there, we don't know who was sitting with who, except we know Jesus was sitting with the apostles. That part we know for sure, because Luke tells us that. He reclined at table, and the apostles here reclined with him. This is not shocking. You wouldn't expect the apostles to be spread out around a room with 120 people if in fact there were 120 there. They were the ones through whom the New Testament was about to be penned. Them and those closely associated with them. They were the ones through whom the early church was going to lean on for instruction. In fact, it became so much a leadership of the apostles that it says that the early church followed the apostles' doctrine. But it wasn't really the apostles' doctrine. It was really Jesus' doctrine. But they learned it from him. So we would expect the apostles to be sitting with Jesus at this time. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Now listen, we know that Jesus was not anticipating enjoying the suffering he was about to go through. He was not. He endured the cross because of the joy that followed it. The writer of Hebrews tells us that very clearly. Jesus is going to go into the Garden of Gethsemane and he is going to say, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. This supper pictured Jesus' suffering. But yet he still looked forward to doing this with the apostles. In fact, it actually says, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There would have been joy in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ in knowing that this was about to be fulfilled and He was about to purchase every future inhabitant of God's family. Joy! And notice, Jesus clearly says that it will be fulfilled. I will not eat this until it is fulfilled. Jesus fulfilled the Passover. By His work at Calvary, He did what no Passover lamb, millions of them had been slaughtered by this time. Jesus did what no Passover lamb ever did. He actually put sin away. He didn't merely atone for it in an Old Testament sense. That is, He didn't merely put it off until the next year when they celebrated Passover again. No, He reconciled us to God. Now, the Passover meal was a meal of celebration. They were celebrating Jewish liberation from hundreds of years of slavery in Egypt. Jesus fulfilled the Passover, but He is clear that when He returns, when the kingdom of God comes, there will yet be a celebration meal, which parallels the Passover. I don't mean that it'll still be looking forward in anticipation to Jesus paying for sins. That's done. Once and for all. He's finished that. But there is going to be a celebratory meal at that time. In fact, the Lord's Supper even looks forward to the coming of Christ. 1 Corinthians 11 says, we are to proclaim the Lord's death until He comes. So there is a forward look towards Jesus' return every time we take of communion. And listen, we've already seen a banquet, a kingdom banquet referred to in Luke. Back in chapter 13, Jesus said, and people will come from east and west and north and south and recline at table in the kingdom of God. And oddly enough, Jesus says in the kingdom, wine will be served. A celebratory drink. The same thing that you see Jesus change water into at the marriage in Cana. It is a celebratory drink. I don't know what we Baptists will do at that time when wine is served in a celebratory manner. We may be like Peter when the Lord said, rise, kill, and eat. And we say, oh, no, Lord. But it's going to happen nonetheless. We are going to celebrate the kingdom. And by the way, while we're here, can I say this is a physical entity that He's talking about. So physical that there will actually be eating and drinking. That's the Old Testament definition of the kingdom, and Jesus doesn't change it. He continues talking with the same language here. Verse 17, and He took a cup, and when He had given thanks, He said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. He says it again. And He took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is My body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of Me, and likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. That section right there will preach for a while. So what was a supper that was foreshadowing Jesus replaced by? It was replaced by what we call communion, the Lord's Supper, the Lord's table. Paul says as much in 1 Corinthians 11. Again, he says, do this in remembrance of Me. He actually quotes Luke's gospel, except that probably 1 Corinthians was written prior to Luke's gospel. You could probably think Luke actually quoted Paul here. Paul wasn't there. He was given this by revelation from Jesus, which is amazing. Let me give you a little bit of background on the Passover celebration. In fact, the Passover Seder, S-E-D-E-R. This would have been the normal Passover celebration during the days of Jesus, and most commentators believe that this is the type Passover that Jesus would have taken part in. We don't know a lot about the Passover. We know a little bit, but we don't know a lot. First of all, this is not a 20-minute meal. My mom spent hours this week preparing Thanksgiving. We all sat down at the table, and within 30 minutes, the dressing's gone. We're done. That's not what this is here. This meal would have lasted 4, 5, 6 hours, according to the size of the family, according to the pace at which things went. It would have been as much of a discussion as it was a meal. And I think we missed that point. Remember, John's gospel actually gives us a few chapters about what was talked about during this meal. But you could read those chapters in John's gospel within minutes. No doubt more would have been talked about than even what John tells us there. 4 cups of wine would be drank by each person throughout this meal. Not enough to get anybody drunk. That's not the point. There would have been a meal involved. There would have been time that it took to do all of these things. They would not have gotten drunk, but there were 4 cups of wine. The first is called the cup of sanctification. And it marked out Israel as being set apart by God as God's chosen earthly people. The second cup was the cup of deliverance. And it merited God with delivering them from Egypt. I mean, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to go and look at Exodus. They did not deliver themselves. God delivered them. The third cup, this is an important cup, is the cup of redemption. And it thanked God not only for their physical redemption from Egypt, but their actual spiritual redemption ultimately through the work of Jesus Christ. Fourth, there was a cup of hope that looked forward to God fulfilling all of the promises that He has made in Scripture. And these would have been carried out over a set of hours with a lot of discussion and other things going on. They were only allowed to eat unleavened bread. They were allowed to eat vegetables and bitter herbs at the right time. Scripture would have been read throughout all of this time, and there was a really nice meal that occurred right in the middle of it. Between the second and third cup of wine, there was the Passover meal that happened there. It's a lot more to it than you might think. Go Google it if you'd like to see more about it. Yes, I'm hoarse. No, I don't know why. We're going to press forward. Jesus here, it says, gave thanks. That is the Greek word eucharistio. Eucharistio. Some of you may have heard the Lord's Supper referred to as the Eucharist. Well, that's where it comes from, right there in that Greek word. So Jesus passed out wine, it says here in verse 17, and they divided it amongst themselves. Now, according to some commentators, this is actually not the third cup, but the second cup prior to the meal that he passes over here. I don't know that we can be dogmatic about that. That's fine enough. I'm not going to argue against it. But then he says this, I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. I don't want to belabor this point, but here it is in the text. The kingdom is future. There will be eating and drinking. There will be a banquet celebration in the messianic kingdom. Then Jesus gives them bread from the Passover meal. Unleavened bread. And he explains the symbolism. This is my body, which is given for you. When we take communion here, we explain that. This represents the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, do this in remembrance of me. There is no saving power in the Lord's Supper. None. It is not salvation. We do not believe in ceremonialism. It is a memorial supper that points to the true way of salvation, Jesus and His death on the cross, buried and rose again for our sins. It points to the way of salvation. It does not supply it. Then He takes the wine from the Passover. And yes, it was fermented wine. Let's just get that out there. They picked it at the end of summer. This is at the beginning of spring. They had no way of preserving it. It was fermented wine. They weren't getting drunk, but that's what it is. And He took this, it says, after they had eaten. You say, well, that doesn't seem like a very important point. Except it is. Remember, I told you the meal happened between the second and third cup. So after they had eaten, they would be on the third cup of the Passover celebration. The cup of redemption. Isn't that amazing that Jesus institutes a supper to memorialize what He was going to do on the cross, how He is going to redeem God's people, and He uses the cup of redemption to do it. I'm sure the skeptic would say that's just luck. I don't believe in luck. And then He says, this is My blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many, according to Mark. But Luke goes further than that. Luke says, this cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in My blood. Now, those of you that have sat through Wednesday night study in Jeremiah for several months are at a great advantage here. Because in chapter 31 of Jeremiah, it says, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of Egypt, My covenant which they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put My law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be My people. No longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know Me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. Nobody was ever saved under the law. Never. You say, what about David? He lived under the law. He wasn't saved by the law. What about Job? Oh, well, I'm glad you asked. Job said, I know My Redeemer lives. And it wasn't the law. Job was looking forward to the coming of Jesus. This covenant was given to Israel and to Judah. Jeremiah 31 is clear about that. But the beauty is, Paul tells us in Romans 11 that we as Gentiles have been grafted in to this covenant. He also explains that Israel has been broken off, but will be grafted back in. God is gracious. I'm not going to go deep into the new covenant. If you'd like to hear that, I believe Brian preached that chapter in Jeremiah. But we need to know something about the new covenant in this day that we live. We don't talk about it enough, but we need to, because the Lord's Supper represents the new covenant. It is the new covenant in My blood. We are new covenant believers. We're not under the law. We are not under the Mosaic law. I do not mean we are without law. I didn't say that. But we're not under the Mosaic law. Christ has delivered us from the Mosaic law. Okay, some of you are sitting on the edge of your seats. Back to Judas's presence for a moment. John 13 actually says that Judas left when Jesus identified him by taking a piece of bread, dipping it in the cup, and handing it to him. Most commentators that I read at
after said that probably would have happened in the supper itself, before the third cup. So it's possible Judas was not there. Though again, if you read Luke and you read Matthew and you read Mark, you are going to struggle to have Judas not there. He seems to be there. Only John seems to have him gone, and John doesn't cover the Lord's Supper. You say, well, why isn't the Lord more clear? Maybe it's not a big deal. Maybe that's not the point. John says Judas left immediately, but the next verse says, after he left, a new covenant I give you, that you love one another. Just as I've loved you, you also are to love one another. John's point is that Judas left before that. We don't know if Judas left. It's just not a key point. He's a church member. He could have been there. He's a lost church member. That'll preach all day. But he's a church member nonetheless. It's very possible, in my mind, that Judas sat there right through this entire celebration, having already betrayed Jesus, having already gone to the chief priests without any regret and being completely unmoved by this visual representation of the gospel. That's something. And it may very well have happened that way. More on that in a second. This section closes by that betrayal. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Excuse me, verse 21. But behold, the hand of him who betrays me is with me on the table. For the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. But woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. And they began to question one another which of them it could be who was going to do this. Behold, the hand of him who betrays me. That's an odd verb. That's a present tense verb. It's actually a present participle. And it means the one who is betraying me. The one who is already in the process of betraying me is sitting here at the table right now. He'd already gone to the chief priests. And now he has returned. He's not found an opportunity yet, but he soon will. And then Jesus says, for the Son of Man goes as it has been determined. Judas is fulfilling Scripture. Psalm 41 says, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Judas fulfilled prophecy that had been determined. And yet the text seems clear enough to me that Judas does exactly what Judas wants to do. This is his depraved heart. And Judas is pronounced as having this woe on him. Woe to that man by whom he is betrayed. Matthew actually adds, it would have been better for that man if he had never been betrayed. I wouldn't want the Lord to say that about me. They wondered who the betrayer is. They begin to question one another. They didn't know. None of them, you know, thought it might be Judas. They didn't suspect him. Nobody here says, Judas, we knew it. Now he fooled them. He knew, but they didn't. In fact, even when he leaves, John again records that for us, but even when he leaves, they just think he's going to get supplies, or maybe that he's going to give some money to the poor, but they don't know that it's Judas. Judas knows. He's already gotten paid. And yet, they sit there saying, is it I, Lord? Matthew tells us that. Is it I, Lord? Is it I, Lord? And when it got around to Judas, you know what he said? Is it I? He knew it was him. Just for a moment, let's consider that Judas was at the meal. He'd already betrayed Jesus. And yet he sat there so disenchanted with Jesus that when the gospel is pictured in a meal, he leaves completely unchanged. Listen, if you partake of the Lord's Supper and it means nothing to you, there is something gravely wrong. He should have examined himself. That's what Paul's letter actually commands in 1 Corinthians 11. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. If Judas was there, he ate and drank judgment on himself because he didn't believe in Jesus. How many people have been so close to Jesus? Not in the physical sense, the way that Judas is, but so close to the gospel, maybe even like Judas, maybe church members. Judas is a good picture of a lost church member. Regularly drinking of wine and unleavened bread in communion, and yet every time walking out the door of the church completely unchanged, just like Judas. You know, the way of Judas is not that uncommon. There are many lost church members today. Does your life back up your profession of faith? Or like Judas, do you walk out the door of church unmoved by the person of Jesus Christ? We need to ask ourselves that question. If you are saved, you are called to know God and to make Him known. Is that your life? Because it was not Judas's. Do your lifestyle choices look more like Judas or more like John? What if other commentators are correct and Judas was gone? He wasn't there. Let's talk about that for a second. He still had already betrayed Jesus. He still sat there as Jesus washed his feet. He still had seen miracle after miracle after miracle. Judas had watched dead men take a breath. And he's unmoved by Jesus. He'd heard sermon after sermon. He'd watched Jesus get down on his knees and wash his feet. By the way, if you want to talk about a picture of humility, Jesus washed the feet of the man that was about to walk and betray him. How does that reflect how you deal with those who aren't on your side? I don't believe anybody's ever wronged me the way Judas wronged Jesus. And yet Jesus washed his feet. If he was gone before the Lord's Supper was instituted, he missed the whole transition. He took part of the meal, or at least some half of it that was given under the law, but he never took part of the meal that pointed forth to grace. It's not that he would have been saved by the keeping of the Lord's Supper. No, no, no. He's lost because he didn't believe in Jesus. But his inability to see Jesus in the supper is telling. But listen, folks, the real message of this passage is not whether Judas was in this passage or not. That is not the point. It's one of those things we like to debate. And I'm telling you, commentators are all over the place on it. I sent Blake a text this week about this whole thing. And I said, the best commentator I've got on Luke, Darrell Bach, doesn't even mention it. The rest of them are arguing about it. He's like, he just didn't even know that was out there. Of course, he said, well, don't you love that? Oh, you get it all the time. But the real message is not whether Judas was there or not. That is not the point of this passage. Don't let yourself get so pulled into that argument that you miss the point. The beauty of this passage is that the Old Testament sacrifices are fulfilled and Jesus is king. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh but according to the Spirit. That is the beauty of the passage. The Lord's Supper now points back to the sacrifice that has been perfected. Speaking of the Old Testament sacrifices, the writer of Hebrews said, in these sacrifices, there is a reminder of sins every year. That's what happened in the law. Then he said, for it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. That's the Passover. But he doesn't stop there. He keeps writing. He says, and every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. They stand in their service because if you've read through Leviticus, you know there is no seat in the tabernacle and ultimately in the temple. They didn't get to sit down in there. I mean, there was the mercy seat. Nobody's doing a dare sit on the mercy seat. But there's no chair. Why? The work was never done. Oh, but the writer of Hebrews goes on. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. That is the beauty of this passage. Stand with me, if you will. Will you dismiss us, please, brother?